Now we're going to look some more at 1 Corinthians 1. We want to pick up tonight an extremely important principle about what Christ is to us. What is the meaning of Christ in our spirits? Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many well-born, but the foolish of the world God has chosen in order that he may," well, I'm going to translate this, make ashamed, but I think that's, I'll have to explain it to you. "The wise and the weak of the world has God chosen that he may make ashamed the strong, and the ill-born, that is the not well-born of the world, and the things that are of no consequence, God has chosen, that is the things that are not, that he may render ineffective the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. For out of him are you in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that even as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Now the teaching is rather plain here. These first words, "not many wise after the flesh, not many able, not many well-born." Now see, the wise of that world would be the Greek sophists. That is, that was sort of a reference point for the word wise. Else one might have to ask, what do you really mean by wise? If he says, not many wise after the flesh. Because we are always concerned to be wise in our way of life. You know, we say, now, you be wise in what you do. And so there's nothing wrong with being wise, nor can we say that the Lord overlooks the wise and selects the foolish in our normally accepted sense of wise. Now, by wise, we usually mean reasonable or practical for the most part. But the sophists were a special breed of cat, if we may say. They were people who argued for argument's sake, people who were clever with words and who met in the marketplace, the agora, with others of like mind just to debate back and forth the issues of life. I met with a person some time ago who took his degree in philosophy in university, and it was a pretty unprofitable conversation, because people who make a profession or a specialty of philosophy get a lingo and a modus operandi which is professionally oriented, that is to say, it belongs to their fascination or their craft or whatever it is. It doesn't really mean a whole lot, but it brands the person as being a capable philosopher if he uses just the right expressions and the right methodology and so forth. So, you know, we talk, but he found it a very unprofitable conversation to him, because, you know, I didn't want to debate with him or go along with him in these ethereal conversations. Now, I've been through philosophy courses. You know, I've had my exposure to it and could, you know, give you a resume of most of the major philosophies of the world. The conversation is unprofitable because we didn't go down his little stream, you see, and to me that was not what we were really there for, but to have fellowship in Christ. Now, this is the difference. The thing we're talking about is that there are those who have a sort of abstract turn of mind that enjoy that sort of thing and go along with it. But as I've pointed out to you, the things that God wants us to know, the things he wants his people in general to know, cannot be that kind of thing. It has to be the practical thing. To try and soar in the realm of theology, try to be theologians, or to try to be professional bibliolatrists. You see, where, you know, some people, in terms of a Bible study group, for example, as I was mentioning to the boys in the Institute earlier, a lot of times a Bible study is merely a trip in fantasy land, you know, where you've got all these lovely little thoughts and sayings and outlines and so forth. But it's a world completely apart from the real world where where you've got to live on the earth and apply the truth to daily living, not just become specialists in the various books of the Bible and the outlines of the books and all these sorts of things. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to be a guide to us so that we can live, not just to be a theological trip. And that's the way I try to move within these Bible studies, because I never give the standard outline procedure or the favorite verse routine or anything like that. I just try to take the things that are said here and bring them into focus in terms of what life is all about. So the Bible fellowship itself becomes part of our life stream and not a little paradise apart. You see what we're saying? Where you can really become absorbed in that sort of thing, where you're really enjoying all these little wondrous ideas and so forth. Now, I went into all that because he said that he hasn't chose many wise. By that, really, from what I've explained to you of the Greek use of the word wise, he's saying that this is not something that is in the realm of the abstractionist, the philosopher, but it's something that everybody can get hold of. And he says there are not many dunatoi, able. Now perhaps in the ultimate meaning of the Greek word, or rather the base meaning of the Greek word dunatoi, he may be talking about people of power or position. And that is quite so, but he goes on to reflect on the fact that no flesh should boast before the Lord. That is, that we are not able, that we have no boast in ourselves. So I think the word dunatoi can be brought into that matter of just ability, that not many able, not many who are as persons strong or capable, able religionists perhaps you might say. Not many strong. Now, later on, Paul picks this up in 2 Corinthians. He brings to Christ his weaknesses. Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think that's the spirit of this thing, that not many strong types of people. Now, you know that in society of mankind, that there are types that are just strong types. You know, they have strong willpower, perhaps. You may think of some person you know who is able to diet handily, you know, and is able to keep their weight just right, and they exercise, and they eat the right kind of food and everything, and they're just very well-disciplined people. And you look at yourself, and you step on the scale, and you think to yourself, well, I guess I'll never be a disciplined person. So there are some people in the world that are just sort of by nature, genetically, they're strong. But Paul says not many like that are chosen, not many well-born, meaning, of course, the aristocrat, probably, if you might put it that way, or perhaps people, you might even say people with genetic strength, genetic quality. So in our society, we are working with the problem of matter of manipulating genetics. Genetic engineering, we call it. It's a risky kind of a business. But what we're trying to do is get the best of the genes of wherever we can find them and put together in a package. Now, I don't know if you've ever had much experience with people who are very, very capable people. Efficient, capable, sharp, strong. I don't feel very comfortable in their presence myself. I mean, these people can be kind of a pain in the neck, frankly, just to be very honest with you. It's a little bit. So I don't know if we spawn a society of highly efficient people, they're going to be kind of painful to be around anyway, because they're all too perfect. I was counseling with a couple once a long time ago, and nobody would ever know them here. He was having a drinking problem. And I could see why after talking with a couple, one of the reasons at least. But she was recounting to me her virtues. You know, I never smoked. No, she did smoke. I saw it. I never touched a drop of liquor, and I never did this, and I never did that. And I just turned to him. I said, it must be tough living with such a good woman, you know. And we feel uncomfortable around people that are just too good. Now, to carry on, though, and the real impact of what he's saying, But he says the fools of the world God has chosen in order that they may make ashamed the wise. Now, make ashamed here is a combination word. Our idea of shame doesn't really fit the bill, because we think of shame in terms of blushing and whatnot and so forth. The word is basically the word for strength, or eskune, you people who have the Greek text, plus the negative of that, not strength, strength with a negative in front of it, not strength, plus a preposition which means utterly, which means it's perfectivizing, it means to carry out to an extensive degree. So what he's saying here is that in order that they may bring to a position of being without strength. Now, you have seen the people, as I've talked about them, who are very efficient and capable and self-disciplined and all that, and you have seen the same people sometimes take a nosedive. You know, things happen and they kind of come apart at the seams for various reasons. Now, we don't really wish ill on anyone, but there's just enough of the rascal in us to not be altogether shaken by the fact that they had a problem. We rather like to feel that they are human and they're like ourselves. So we don't really rejoice in their downfall, but we feel more comfortable when those people have reflected that they are human also. You see, the Greek society was this very efficient, highly gifted, culturally developed society, especially in the earlier centuries before Paul was writing. There were still remnants of Paul's time. Some of these Greek cities were remnants of the old order, but in the time of the Golden Age of Greece, around the 6th century B.C., 500 to 400, in that period of time, brilliant things came out of the Greek society. A lot of the sculpture, the artwork of various kinds, and drama, and poetry, and writings of various kinds. A marvelous era in the Greek society, and they prided themselves, of course, on this. And one of the simple indicators of their self-exaltation is one of the words that they used for anyone who wasn't a Greek, and the word is barbarian. And the origin of the word barbarian is the guttural sound that barbar makes. So they're thinking of bar, 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 that anybody who didn't speak Greek spoke a guttural, sort of a cut above the caveman kind of language. And that showed sort of the esteem that they held themselves in, and the rest of the world they kind of sneered at because of their unrefined and uncultured ways. So the Greeks were not only highly culturally refined and developed, but they prided themselves in that. In all around 400 B.C., the Spartans and the Athenians fought to a sort of impasse, to a standoff, in what we call a Peloponnesian War. And during this time, they decimated each other, both Athens and Sparta. Of course, then Alexander the Great came along to revive the Greek culture, but Alexander the Great drank himself to death at about the age 36. His kingdom was divided into four pieces and spread out among some of his generals, and it all came to naught. Now, the Greeks, of course, were very contemptuous of the Christians for that very reason I'm saying to you. When Paul was there in the Agora in Athens, the attitude was, well, we'll see what this seed picker has to say. And that's the very Greek word they use. It means seed picker. It's sort of like our word cotton picker. You know, he looked apparently a little, not too refined or whatever, maybe a rather rough-hewn character. And that doesn't mean that to be really pious we have to go around looking seedy. Some people have thought that. But in terms of the Greeks, just like with ourselves, no matter how well refined a person is, if you try to talk about Christianity in some circles, immediately you're put down a little bit. You're not quite as highly thought of. The point we're making here is that now the Greek society has been pretty well decimated. That is, the Greece that was, the golden age of Greece, came to naught. It was decimated. The people that Paul ministered to were often simple folk, villagers and so forth, although he did minister in the metropolitan areas. But the idea was that the high and mighty Greeks ultimately would not be able to depend on that human quality, but could only really survive by their focus on the spirit. So when Paul says to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he wasn't saying that I blush and turn red whenever I mention the name of Christ, because that text is used so often in terms of personal work. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and so forth. And so people go out into the street armed with their tracts and so forth, and fortified by that verse that says, "I'm not going to be ashamed of Christ. I'm going to talk about him everywhere." That's not what that means at all. When Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," what he's saying is, I am not left without support by the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ does not leave me without strength. But any other system in the world will leave one without strength. This is really important, because Christ is saying here through Paul that whereas the message of Christ seems a very simple kind of a thing and not for the sophisticated Greek and so forth and so forth, whereas that appears to be true, he said in reality the reverse is true, and the noble and the well-born and the wise are the ones that ultimately come to naught, whereas the simple who merely put their trust in Christ will be sustained. He says that this is true, that he hasn't chosen many strong and many well-born and so forth. He says, so that no flesh may boast before him. The process of our lives, day in and day out on this earth, is a process of humiliation. I think all of us are caught in the whirlpool of human frustration. We just can't seem to get over our human follies. No matter how long we live, we run into the frustration of ineptitude, of inadequacy. If you've ever misplaced your keys, did you ever misplace your keys sometime? And you're looking and looking, and how can I be such a ninny? You know, or you've been looking around for your glasses, and they're up on your forehead, or you find your keys are in your hand while you've been looking for them. You know, and you feel so dumb. Or you try to make sense out of something, you can't understand it, or you read something, you can't get the picture, and you think, oh, I just must be so dumb, I can't. I want to give you a word of comfort, friends, on that subject, though. I'm not a stranger to the world of books, to the processes of reading and so forth. So a lot of people will read a book and feel that they must be not very bright because they can't understand a book. And I want to say to you that 9 times out of 10, the problem is the inadequacy of the writer. If a writer can't take a subject, unless we're talking about a highly technical thing, if he can't take a subject and bring it into terms that the average person can understand it, he's not much of a writer. That's his job, to reduce it to terms that the average person can handle, not to make it more obscure. Of course, in our sophisticated society, there is an obscurantist philosophy where if you write a poem that anybody can understand, it's not worth publishing, you see. So it's got to be bizarre or absurd or inane or something to get into print. But in reality, philosophy books, you know, I read philosophy books and I think to myself, I don't think this fellow even understands what he's saying, you know. And it isn't that it's so deep. Nobody thinks that deep. It's, for the most part, just obscurely written. And they want it that way because the the philosopher, the professional philosopher, likes to feel that he has a little world apart there. And after all, he's not going to spend 4 years studying philosophy without coming away feeling he's got something special that nobody can get at but the specialist. But that's not the purpose of learning, after all. The purpose of learning is to, especially if you're going into the field of teaching, is to be able to take these subjects and put them into terms that the average person can understand. Now, that isn't universally true. There are technical fields and technical subjects in the field of math, physics, medicine, and so forth, where that wouldn't necessarily be true. But wherever you're talking about the social sciences, I'd have to say this. In the field of the social sciences, the whole raison d'etre, the whole reason for the social sciences is to be able to communicate to the community values that they can live by. That's what it's all about. So if you're not able to take any of the realm of the social sciences and pull it into focus for people, you haven't done your job. Generally, that's a generalization. Even though we in our sophisticated society like to think that we have these specializations, just as a side trip, I'm saying to you, if you read something and you feel you must not be very smart because you can't understand it, think about it in the other direction. It just may be that the writer isn't coming through very clearly for you, so don't feel badly about it. Nevertheless, the reason for even saying it was that over and over again, no matter how much you know or how much you've studied or how qualified you are in your field, you're constantly bumping up against the inadequacies of the self, the flesh, the human person. Some of you here are very highly skilled craftsmen. I suspect that it's true with yourselves too, that you run into times when you just think you shouldn't have been so stupid. And so the ultimate end of the human scene is the interaction with life in such a way as to bring out the implications of the spirit. And see, what I mean by that is that you plumb the depths of human experience and you realize in the human experiences you're having the inadequacy of the flesh, and you realize the importance of the spirit. It's not a question of bringing all the loose ends of your life together so that by the time you die you are a very marvelous person. Because nobody really cares how marvelous you are when you've got that suit on in the little box and you're laid out very neatly. I don't really mean to be sacrilegious, and sometimes this show you the total, utter idiocy and imbecility of the flesh. I have at times made such a statement only to find later that there was somebody in the meeting who had just lost a loved one, and so the egg was all over my face. But I hope nobody here tonight has lost a loved one somewhere. But you know, when you're laid out in that box, it doesn't matter how magnificent you were, you're still just a cadaver there. The spirit is all then that counts. You might have, with apologies to the health profession here, you might have been the most ardent, avid exercise fan and nutritionist, all around a great type, athlete and so forth, that you just are the very picture of health. And you get laid low by some Asian flu or something, but you're just a marvelous person. And maybe you had all your financial affairs in order. Everything was just perfect, and you go into the box. And then what happens to the financial affairs afterward is anybody's guess. It's all up for grabs. The government gets its big share of things, and the family fights over it. I have to say to you that the most well-disciplined families in the world can come apart at the seams when there's a matter of money involved. And they may be a marvelous family, but it soon shows up when the money comes around. I'm an expert at that. But you see, what we're really saying here is that experiencing life is the meaning of life. Experiencing various kinds of things, you do your best to keep your life moving along, right? But in the end, whatever you have made or have not made of your life, in the end, it all becomes merely a matter of what in the process of your life, you have learned about the inanity of the flesh and the meaning of the spirit, wherein you have been able to extract from life experiences that have caused you to stay closer to Christ or to see the values of Christ over the earthly scene. And in the end, you have no boast. You have nothing to boast of, not even your spirituality. Sometimes the more avidly one pursues spirituality, the more unspiritual they become, especially if you ever achieve spirituality. Because the moment you have achieved spirituality, you've lost it. Because the moment you think you're spiritual, right away you're in trouble again. Like we've said on a number of occasions, that for some people, humility is a virtue, but for most of us, it's a fact of life. We haven't got all that much not to be humble about. And of course, Paul covers the gamut of human excellencies. And covering the gamut of human excellence, he comes out by saying, in the end, everybody is in a position or should be in a position of being without a boast. See, Christ Jesus is the source of all things for us. When you have come to the end of all earthly ambition, all sense of self-importance, and so on, when you've come to the end of that, all that you have is Christ. And that's the whole thing. When you've removed the mold, this is what you should have, is the deep sense of Christ. Now, Christ has become to us wisdom. See, earlier in the chapter he says, even the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. True wisdom is not found in Plato or Socrates or Xenophon or Aristotle or any of these. True wisdom is found in the simplicities of the Spirit of Christ. The true wisdom is the wisdom that enables a person to live their life on the earth with the right perspectives and priorities. It's not philosophizing and theologizing and rushing off into the ethereal stratosphere. It's living well or simply and successfully in the sense of with the right perspective and priority and so forth. It's living successfully on the earth. For the husband, probably the greatest issue of spirituality is being a responsible father and husband in the home. And you serve Christ in various ways, but being an example in the home to the family and bringing them along. It's not going out and being an empire builder, but being a satisfactory husband and father in the home. This is true wisdom. So many people in the world that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I've said that many, many times. And many a family has been sacrificed on the altar of some spiritual opportunist who has done great exploits for Jesus but has left his family to fall apart. It's common, a very common thing. And the same with women. Occasionally the same thing happens there. Occasionally. All right, so Christ has become our wisdom. True wisdom begins with Christ and nowhere else. He is also our righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. Paul says it very clearly, not having my own righteousness, which is of flesh, but that which is of the faith of Christ. When our focus is on Christ, other things fall into place. That is the true righteousness. Because as I've said to you before, the word righteousness means rightness. The true rightness is our focus on Christ. We may do this or that that doesn't always work out very well, and we may offend one another in Christ and so forth. But in the end, our true rightness is found in the fact that steadily, persistently, day by day, we keep our sights fixed on Christ. That's really the essence of it. He will help other things to come into place as we do that. Don't try to be righteous and then find Christ. You find Christ and let him draw out your life unto rightness. the right focus. Just like plowing the furrow. If any of you had any experience at all in the rural areas, you know that to plow a straight furrow, you have to fix your eye on an object at the end of the field. So you fix it on a fence post or whatever, you see, and then you head for the fence post. You don't watch the furrow. Well, Christ is like that fence post. You keep your eyes on Christ, and then you're more likely to plow a straight furrow. So when you go out in the day, it isn't a question of trying to be religious or anything else. Just staying with Christ, which simply means that you have committed your day to Christ and you go out in His name. It isn't that every minute you have to keep asking Christ which way to go, but you've put Christ as a central issue of your life, and He knows your heart is to please Him or to serve Him, and therefore He will try to work your life into that pattern. He is also sanctification. Sanctification means the essence of our separateness. When you tie to Christ, you are automatically separated from everything else. So your allegiance to Christ puts you in a position of being out of allegiance to this world. You make your choice. You stand with Christ, just like in any war, you make your choice to stand with the enemy or with the ally. Sanctification does not mean piety. It means separateness. When you stand with Christ, you are a separate person. You're cut apart from the world. And then He is our redemption, which means that though the world be in a very disreputable, disrupted state, and though mankind be sated with, saturated with evil in many respects, yet ultimately the redemption of Christ is adequate to carry us through this, you see, and to bring us out safely. And then He concludes by saying that no flesh may boast before Him, or he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. The issue centrally here is just keep your foot fixed on Christ. Keep the fix on Christ, and let Him be the priority orientation of what you do, and you'll come out all right.